Well, I imagine you're looking forward to something good. A birthday, a party, a holiday, seeing family or friends that you've not seen for a long time. Perhaps a concert or a match you've got tickets for. Future events that we look forward to, perhaps with eager expectation, anticipation. And they do make life better, don't they? Thinking about them gives you some joy, and excitement, and maybe perhaps a sense of relief from the present troubles of your life, your anxieties and your problems of the present day. Well, Paul is reminding Christians that no one has more joy to look forward to than they do. He calls it glory, right? The glory that is to be revealed to us, or sometimes in us. And it's not separable from their identity as sons of God. This is the key that links, really, this section with the section that's gone before it. Indeed, this glory, this future, is the fulfillment and completion of a Christian's identity as a son, a child of God. He began talking about their adoption back in verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then he says that the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so this is what Paul is talking about. And when he goes on in verse 19, he picks up this theme again. The future, he says, the future hope is the revealing of the sons of God in verse 19. And then he calls it the freedom of the glory of the children of God in verse 21. And then in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you could say that the creation, that for Christians, your future is to be fully, perfectly a child of God. And all that means is what you have to look forward to. And like some things in this present life, it is a great relief from present pains. Because Paul has reminded the Christians of the reality of suffering with Christ, right? There's no future glory, he says in verse 17, as a fellow heir, unless you suffer with him. Provided you suffer with him in order that you may be also glorified with him. But as he says there that the suffering and the glory are inseparable, he also says that in verse 18 that they're incomparable. He says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So you can't separate them, then even you can't compare them. The suffering we have is so small, really, compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And while things that, let's face it, some of the things we look forward to disappoint a little bit. That concert wasn't quite what you'd hoped. That match wasn't quite what you'd hoped. That party wasn't quite what you'd hoped. You see, this is going to exceed abundantly our wildest imaginations, far more than anything that on earth. So then let's look at what Paul says. First of all, we begin where Paul begins with present pain, verse 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time, he said. And he's addressing Christians, people who know what it is to suffer with Christ as joint heirs with him. Because only in union with Christ are you going to have that glorious inheritance. But I mean suffering with him because as the world hated him, so in essence the world hates his people. It doesn't always come across that, of course. Sometimes it does, but Jesus promised that the world would hate his disciples because it hated him. It hates all that God means. And the sufferings of Christians, too, contribute to building his church, though only Christ's sufferings, of course, redeemed the church, paid for the church, purchased the church. But the thing about the sufferings of a Christian is this, that they are only for this present time. They are not forever. The gospel never tells non-Christians that their sufferings are not forever. The gospel never tells unbelievers that their sufferings are only for the present time. But a Christian's sufferings are for the present time. Tragedy for people who die in sin, not believers in Christ, is that the present time for them is their best time. However painful, and for many, of course, it is, it may be. After death, for the unbeliever, is hell for eternity. And that is incomparably worse than this life. People who've gone through dreadful experiences in this life often say that was hell. And you understand why they say that. You can understand what they mean, but you have to, I wince when I hear that because I say, no, it's not hell. Hell is after this life. Hell is the absence, the deprivation of anything good. There is nothing remedial about hell. But just as what follows this life is incomparably worse for an unbeliever, so the glory that is to follow is incomparably better for a Christian. That is the difference. That is the difference. In this life, you don't often see much difference, relatively speaking, between the life of a Christian and the life of an unbeliever. Indeed, unbelievers often have better lives. And there are people in the Bible who say, I can't understand why the wicked are prospering. Why the godly suffering? Why the righteous suffering? Well, Jesus gives one reason why, but see, in this life, unbelievers have all that's good, and believers have all that's bad. All that's bad, all that's painful for a Christian, it happens in this life, for this present time. And after that, glory. So if you're not a Christian, please, please, please do consider what you need to do. You need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There are no ifs and buts here. You need to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You need to call him Lord, confess your sins, cry out to him, know him, repent, believe in him, cry to him as your Savior. And the sufferings of this present age for a Christian, what do they include? Well, they include persecutions, of course, but also other sufferings too. Afflictions, illnesses, trials, pains, bereavements, sorrows, anxieties, poverty, and other things. Because whatever you suffer them as a son of God, as a child of God. And God is working all these things together for your good, as Paul says later in chapter 8. And what is that good? Well, it doesn't even mean to say this life is going to turn out good for you in the end. I think Christians sometimes interpret that as saying that God is working it all together for good because in the end my life's going to work out okay. No, it doesn't say that. The good is to be like Christ. The good is ultimately conformity to Jesus Christ. There's a kind of prosperity theology which is massively popular, which always says in the end something's going to work out well for a Christian on this earth. No. Just look at the history of the apostles. Doesn't work like that. But even though we know these things are working out well in the future for the eternity, they're painful now. They come because our lives are lived in what's called a fallen world. And Paul refers to this in two, if not three, related ways. He says, firstly, creation was subjected to futility, right, in verse 20, right, by God, right? And creation is in bondage to corruption or decay. In verse 21, and then he talks about groaning together in the pains of childbirth. So in verse 22. So in different ways, he speaks about the present situation of the creation, subjected to futility, in bondage to corruption. Why was that? Because of what God did in Genesis chapter 3. He imposed a curse on creation. He was punishing man for his sin, but creation suffered. The curse covered creation. And we read that in Genesis chapter 3. And moreover, God stopped creation in that cursed state. He, as it were, put a door to the Garden of Eden. He stopped men and women reaching the gift of eternal life as sinners. And put cherubim in front of the entrance to the Garden of Eden so they could not enter that place anymore. And so God, as it were, put a pause button on creation. You know when you put a pause button on your machine, it still goes, but it doesn't go. Right? It just stops. It doesn't do anything. And that's what creation, I think, is like at the moment. It's subject to futility. It was to reach the state of perfect inalienable glory when God and man would dwell together. And that'll be restored in the end through Jesus Christ. But now, well, the pause button is on. And so it's under this curse. It's an unfulfilled state. It exists. It's groaning because, as it were, knows there's something great to come. But at the moment, the pains of childbirth are still on it. Thorns and thistles is the way of things in this world. That's literal. It's metaphorical. It's how things are in our present lives. Pain and sweat and tears. Christ's crown of thorns reflected him bearing the curse on the cross when he died at Calvary. And it's in this world of present pain that Christians live. Pain in a way shared with all humanity and yet particularly acute for the adopted sons of God who bear something of the hatred that their Savior and Lord suffered. But this present pain is present pain. Do remember that. It's temporary. Painful, but it's temporary. And it's also, we could say, constructive. Because for this light momentary affliction is preparing, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. This light momentary affliction, that Paul calls it, is preparing, it's actually contributing to our eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Right? The good, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So this present suffering then is temporary, constructive, leading to glory. Right, the second point then, future glory, present pain, future glory. What does Paul call this? He talks about the glory that is to be revealed to us in verse 18. And he talks about the revealing of the sons of God. And in verse 21, he talks about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And in verse 23, again, is adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. You are adopted now as a Christian. You are certainly adopted now. There in verse 15, you've received the spirit of adoption. Right? You are a child of God now, but in spirit. But that's not the end of God's plan of salvation. If we just think of Christianity as satisfied and God as satisfied in his great purpose of just changing our spirits, beings, no, we misunderstand it. It is not the end of God's plan. Body life is the end purpose of God's plan of salvation. The redemption, not just of your soul, but as Paul says here, of your bodies. What does that mean? Paul isn't trying to say here and everything that there is to be said about the what we call heaven, the final state, the new creation. He never tries anywhere to say all that there can be said about it because he couldn't and nobody knows. But what does it mean then, that this redemption of body? What does it mean? What can we sort of say or infer certain things that it might mean? This glory, our adoption as sons, the redemption of. First of all, is that you know God perfectly as Father. It must mean that, mustn't it? If you're coming to the perfection of your sonship, it means you will know God perfectly as your Father. The first time in our lives, we will know God perfectly and we will be fulfilled in the understanding of a perfect Father. You know Christ perfectly as your elder brother, because he's the first of many brothers. You'll be freed from the sufferings of this world. Death. Indeed, not just the prospect of death, but the state of death will have gone. Body and soul will be reunited. Death will truly be defeated. Death will be cast into the lake of fire. You'll be freed from sickness and freed from pain. You'll be freed especially from sin in all its forms. A Christian has already been freed from the guilt of sin by being justified by faith. You rejoice in that. You've been freed from the dominion and mastery of sin because you died to Adam. You died to the old man in Christ. One day, though, you want to be free from the presence of sin. And that will only come in the new heavens and earth completely. You, when you die, you're freed from sin. But even then, you're not. Until our bodies are being reunited, we're not free from the impact of sin. There's nothing perfect until our bodies and souls have been reunited again. And God's work has been perfected. You're free from Satan. Already, as a Christian, you've been transferred from his kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. But then you will be freed from any possible influence of Satan. And he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And you'll be freed from the curse in all its impact and effects on creation. The frustration and the decay of life, pollution, decline, the return to wilderness or jungle that we fight against. Sometimes this world is like a wilderness for a believer. It's a barren place in which to enjoy God. Sometimes it's like a jungle. It's a suffocating, tangling place in which to try to enjoy God. But all that will be gone. You'll be in the presence of God. And only in the presence of God. You'll see the face of Jesus Christ and you will worship and adore him forever. And you'll be glorified with him. On the day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who've believed. You will, of course, have a new body and there'll be a new creation. And you will be most fully and gloriously yourself. And you will know who you are and you will be like him. John says in his first letter, "Beloved, we are God's children now and what we will be has not yet appeared." Okay, we are God's children now. What we'll be has not yet appeared. We don't know yet what we are fully going to be. Notice the emphasis on being children of God again, how pervasive this theme is in the New Testament. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You'll be conformed perfectly to his image, verse 29 of Romans 8 says. I see ourselves as like living reflections, you know, we're like reflections. That's what we are. Images. You imagine being a reflection of something real. And until Christ appears, we are wondering exactly who we reflect. Until we see Christ, we are wondering exactly who it is we are. Now, a Christian has a much better idea who he or she is than an unbeliever. They just haven't a clue who they are. A Christian at least knows. You know God, you know Jesus Christ, you know him in spirit. But it's as it were that final seeing Christ. Then you know exactly who you are. What a wonderful search for identity. So that is something of the glory of the children of God. And well, who is waiting for this then? Who is waiting for this? Well, the first thing is creation is waiting for it. In verses 19 to 22, Paul says that creation is waiting. All that God created, I think we would exclude heaven and the angels from that because he's talking about that which has been subjected to sin. The fallen angels won't be redeemed, so it won't be them. He's obviously excluding human beings from this because human beings are either not going to be liberated or they're already glorified. So I think what he's saying is creation is basically everything we normally think about, nature and animals around us. The universe, perhaps. All of creation. Four times Paul mentions it in verses 19, 20, 20, 21, and 22. The world around us. Animals, plants. The scriptures glory in creation. Psalm 104. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. Verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. Verse 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works. Okay, the scriptures glory in creation. And that's even after the fall, even after the curse. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, everything created by God is good, he says. It's not as if the curse of the fall made everything evil, not at all. It's tainted, it's corrupted, it's frustrated, it's subject to the sin of men. But it's not itself evil, but it's subject to this curse, this is groaning. But God subjected it in hope. And by the way, hope doesn't mean that God hoped that something would happen as if we hope. No, God knows very well it's going to happen. Hope there is the usual New Testament form of hope when it means absolutely certain, something for the future. Hope means something certain for the future. That God has it certain in the future that one day he will liberate it from its bondage to corruption, its bondage to decay. I guess we are more conscious in our generation of the decay of this world than ever before. Some blame Christians for that. Some environmentalists blame a Christian worldview of stewardship and human government as the problem. But in reality, it's the abuse of stewardship that is the problem. We should certainly exercise our stewardship of creation well, with care for animals. There's a lovely article by Stephen Rees, if you read the Evangelical Times, about pets, Christians and their pets. If you want to read a lovely article about how Christians should be kind to their animals, care for animals. But we should be. We should exercise care and stewardship of our creation, not just animals, but the environment. There are big problems, aren't there, in human nature? Greed. We want more and bigger and better. Selfishness. We don't care about others, even future generations. Laziness. We can't be bothered to clear up after us. We chuck litter out of the window instead of putting it in a bin. But the Christian worldview does put creation under human dominion. We mustn't be apologetic about that. That's the biblical picture. We can't compromise on that. It should humble us, as it did David when he contemplated the splendor of creation and said, as he did in Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? That you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." And ultimately that will apply to Jesus Christ, of course. But in this groaning state, creation is personified and waits with eager longing, verse 19, straining forward, waiting to give birth, as it were, to the new creation. The freedom of the glory of God's children, to be set free from bondage. Some people use the illustration of an orchestra. You know, you've perhaps been to a concert and you've seen an orchestra there and they're waiting. They're waiting. They're tuning up and the violins are fiddling away and the oboes are squeaking and all kinds of things. There's different kinds of noises as an orchestra waits for. And then somebody walks in, right? Say it's a man. And he comes in, takes it, people bow. Who is he? He's the leader of the orchestra. He's usually the first violinist. He sits down. That's important. Right, they're about ready to start. Then, but they're not ready yet. Who's got to come? Who's got to come? The conductor. The conductor. The conductor's got to come. And he then starts to go. And then the great concert really begins. Well, in a way, creation's a bit like an orchestra waiting, first of all, for man to be renewed, but above all for Jesus Christ. Okay, for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great conductor. When Christ returns, then, in that order, the leader of the orchestra will come. Christ returns, the great conductor will come, and the leader of the orchestra will be there, and everything will be ready for the great concert, the great harmony of the new creation. But we're waiting for Christ to come. So creation is waiting for this day. And finally, Christians are waiting for this glory. Verse 23, he moves on. He talks not only the creation. Isn't it incredible of all these verses that Paul talks about creation waiting? Not talking about people, talking about creation waiting. And then in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Right, how do we wait for it? I think that there are four, possibly five ways in which we could say we wait for this heavenly appearance of Jesus Christ, this glory to come. Firstly, we wait eagerly, right? We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, verse 23. Creation waited eagerly, verse 19. We long for what we believe. but do not see. We are really in a similar situation, but very much more advanced than, because we know all about Christ's revelation, but we're a bit still like the saints of Old Testament days. We know the joy Christ has brought, but we are still looking forward because the letter to the Hebrews says God has provided something better for us, right? Better than what the Old Testament saints had, better than what we now enjoy, better than this world, so that apart from us, they, the Old Testament saints, should not be made perfect. We, like them, wait for a better country, a heavenly one, a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So together we are waiting. And I would ask you as a Christian, how much does waiting, how much does eager expectation for the return of Christ play a part in your life? I confess I spend more of my worry time about the future thinking about things of this world rather than expectation time thinking about Christ's return. And I'm rebuked by the New Testament, where it's very clear that those early Christians clearly look forward, eagerly expecting Christ to return. It's an eager anticipation. It doesn't mean to say we wrap up shop and ignore everything on the earth. No, we have a work to do here, of course. But it is that eager expectation that challenges us. We're looking forward, not to death so much as bodily resurrection, a new creation. Look forward eagerly. Secondly, you look forward in hope. Sure and certain hope, verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, says the Hebrews. You're saved through faith. But the fullness of salvation is still future. So you hope because you do not yet see. He says, who hopes for what he sees? Well, you've got it, haven't you? You don't hope for something you've got in possession. But you hope for what you do not see. So do you live in hope? Are you a creature of hope? Too often, you know, as Christians, we are too happy in this world. We really are. We're just far too comfortable, particularly in the West, still. We're far too comfortable in this world. And if we're unhappy, well, we tend to place our hope for happiness in this world as well. We tend to want something in this world to make us happy. But you hope for Christ's return. Thirdly, you wait patiently. I think that's possibly, it seems almost a contradiction to be waiting eagerly and then waiting patiently. So you have to reconcile that. I'll leave that with you. How can you be eager and patient at the same time? How can you be looking for something really eagerly, right? You really want this thing and yet patient at the same time. Is it possibly because you trust the God who's going to give it to you? That fundamental to your eagerness is of confidence in God, that this isn't something you're going to miss out on, is it? It isn't something that isn't going to happen. It's something that will happen in his good time. So you wait for the Lord. You wait for the Lord, actively putting faith in him and yet eager for what he's going to give you. It's patient. And then, fourthly, you groan, right? Creation groans, verse 22. We groan in verse 23. Why do we groan? Well, we groan because we're in pain, perhaps. But it's not just that here. It's to do with the tension between our present pain and future glory. Our groans express present pain and future glory, says John Stott. It's that tension. It's like tectonic plates grinding against each other. Present pain, future glory, groan. Right, we're in this situation. We long for the glory to come. Don't grumble. Groan. More theologically correct. And pray. We'll move on to that. Verse 26 and 27. So we're groaning. So Christians shouldn't be surprised if you feel out of place in this world. You shouldn't be surprised if you don't feel at home in this world. You shouldn't be surprised if things are uncomfortable for you at school or college or the place of work or even in your family. You shouldn't be surprised if there's a kind of uneasiness when you're around this world. It's not that people are being particularly unpleasant to you or you don't like them or anything like that, but it's just this reality that you are going to a different place. You are a pilgrim on a journey that they're not on. You'd like them to be on it with you. And then finally, we wait because the Holy Spirit is within us. Verse 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits, the guarantee of a future harvest. Not just thanksgiving for the harvest you've already received, but really a promise, as it were, from God that the future is going to come. And here, the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. Interesting, different parts. Jesus himself, his resurrection is the first fruits of another of the resurrection. In James, Christian believers are the first fruits of a future harvest. Here, for a Christian, the Holy Spirit is first fruit in you of a glorious future. We set our minds on heaven where we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. The Holy Spirit then cries out within that the joy you now know in Christ is only the beginning of a wonderful glory to come. That what you have is just the seed of a beautiful plant that's going to grow in glory in eternity. You will be fully, bodily, as well as spiritually, a child of God. You will be a child of God without sin, without suffering. You are a child of God who knows God and your elder brother perfectly. And you'll know him in a perfectly restored creation. And you long for and you groan for and wait for God's liberation of you and creation. And then you will join with all the saints, as Revelation 4 tells us, singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Even in heaven, there's a hymn thanking God for creation. And I think Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, describes perhaps what our attitude to life should be. And I'll close with this. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Thank God for his word.